Next, we are going to go into our time of the reading of God's word. And we were going to be kind of jumping a little bit around Acts 10. So it's Acts 10, 1 through 27, 34 through 45, and 48. So please stand when you have found those for the reading of God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God and with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he sent in and found many persons gathered together. Moving down to verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit was poured out even unto the Gentiles. Moving down to verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord.
as you suffer.
You may be seated.
Well, we have a long and exciting text before us today. Please join me in prayer that the Lord would speak to us. We need you to speak, Lord. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we, quite frankly, are lost without you. We can't make sense of you. We can't make sense of ourselves, and we can't make sense of this life that we live, without your light, God. I pray that the words of my mouth this morning would magnify who you are, Lord, that you would be magnified, and that together we would exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the phrase new administration? Most likely you're thinking of a presidential transition of authority, sometimes peaceful, sometimes not so much. The newly elected official comes into office with new plans, big ideas, new staff, hoping to change everything up. And those changes come, but at large, our nation remains about the same. Why is that? Because the new administration doesn't freely dictate how our nation is run. We still have the Constitution, the fundamental guiding framework of how our nation runs. For example, last month, our current government administration literally flipped the food pyramid on its head. The USDA guidance now suggests, but cannot enforce, a diet with less processed carbs, which was previously the largest portion of the food pyramid. In our text today, we're going to see another food pyramid flipped, another change of administration that comes along and provides not just a suggestion to eat different foods, but a command to eat new foods. This is not a presidential administration, but a new administration or application of the covenant of grace. Now, before Jesus, God's grace was administered or applied to his people through different means than they are or that his grace is applied after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Some things stay the same and some things are different. But what I really hope to convey to you today is that you can count on the common thread, the constitution, if you will, of God's grace towards those who trust in Christ Jesus. God's plan does make sense, and you can count on him. As we look together at Acts 10, we'll see in the form of a dramatic narrative, resembling a theatrical performance, really, that God transforms both Cornelius's and Peter's understanding of who their God is. So the three main points that I'd like to make today are: one, that God works out the big picture; two, God works out the details; and three, that the gospel is good news you can count on. So let's jump into the first main point. I'm going to read for us again verse 1 through 8 and see how God works out the big picture. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we really set the scene of this play. this theatrical performance. And the location begins in Caesarea. We were there a few chapters ago in the book of Acts. That was where Philip was whisked away to after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we're going to move from Caesarea to Joppa, which we've also been there before in this last chapter. That's where we left off with Peter lodging with Simon the tanner. Basically, what we're seeing here is a continuation of last week. The gospel is spreading out and it's spreading up. The timing of this play is AD 39, roughly 5 to 6 years after Christ's ascension. And this whole performance takes place over the span of 4 days. Our actors are Cornelius, newly introduced to you today. He's a God-fearing man, and he's a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort. And I think God is making a point here that Cornelius is a Gentile of Gentiles. We've seen previously that Paul, or Saul, the Jew of Jews, was saved through the gospel. And what we're going to see today is another edge case. The Gentile of Gentiles, a Roman, the enemy of the Jews, is going to be saved by the gospel. And also we have Peter. Peter the apostle, who we know well at this point. Now, a play cannot happen with just actors and a script. You need a director. You need a playwright. And actually, this is who this story is all about. It's the Lord God. And the plot, as I mentioned, is the transformation of both Peter's and Cornelius's understanding of who God is. So the play really gets set in motion with instructions from the Lord. He comes to Cornelius through his angel, and the bottom line of the message is, go get Peter. And as is further revealed in chapter 11, verse 14, the angel told him that Peter will, quote, declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And look at Cornelius's response. He acted out of his fear of the Lord. First, terror at the angel who visits him in his vision. And second, obedience. He sends his servants and a devout soldier. He sends his best men to go get Peter. This is important. So two questions that came to my mind as I was reading this and studying is, why not just have Cornelius go to Peter? That seems a little more straightforward. Well, God is after the salvation of Cornelius' entire household. This is a 2-day journey that would have been quite difficult. And secondly, we also wouldn't see God's power to orchestrate this multifaceted unfolding story. Second question, why not have Philip come preach? He's already in Caesarea, right? Well, maybe not. Some time has passed. He could have gone to another city at this point. But I think that doesn't really matter. God is at work in this passage, in this encounter, just as much in the life of Peter as he is in the life of Cornelius. Peter is an important character. So let's continue reading verse 9 through 16 to see Peter's vision. God's instructions continue. The next day, as they, the messengers, were on their journey and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. You notice that these instructions come when they're praying. Just take that as you will. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, so it must be important. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, this is definitely not your typical dream of being late to something important or forgetting to study for a test. I've never had a dream like this. And even though Peter doesn't get this message until the end, he is perplexed. This is a wild dream. He doesn't get it right away, and I wouldn't expect you to either. So I want to really dig in here and see what is going on. Why is Peter dreaming about food, other than the fact that he's hungry? And why would God instruct him to eat unclean animals? Why would Peter object to the Lord's command? Well, to answer the last question, this isn't the first time Peter has objected to the Lord's command. It's quite typical for his character. In Matthew 16, he rebuked Jesus when Jesus said that he must go to the cross. And in John 13, he refused to let Jesus wash his feet initially. So again, if you're perplexed, don't feel alone. We need to break this down. On the surface, God is telling Peter that it is now okay to eat foods that were previously considered ceremonially unclean, as he instructed his people back in Leviticus chapter 11. But why would God suddenly alter the guidelines that he has given his people? Let's cut to the chase. This cryptic dream is about more than food. It's about people. It's about Jews and Gentiles. God reveals that in Christ, a new administration of his covenant of grace is here, and that changes are coming with it. Now, in the Old Testament and the New up to this point, many Gentiles have already expressed saving faith, and they've been included in God's covenant people. But something different happens here. Gentile inclusion is no longer the exception, but it's the rule. It's the norm. It's been like maybe rumors floating around the office, like, hey, Barnabas, did you hear about Philip and the eunuch? But now it's a direct message from the CEO. That changes things. For a little bit of context and to see how this apparent change of plans actually makes sense, we need to look back at how the covenant of grace was administered to the people of Israel. God's plan makes sense. So first, in the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, begins with one man, a pagan Gentile, whom God called out of his own land to go and possess a new land where God would bless him with a great people and a great nation. And that in him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God didn't choose Israel to be his people because they were Jews. He chose them, made them his people, and called them the Jews. By his grace, he chose Abraham. By his grace, he chose to create and bless the nation of Israel for a time. And by his grace, he promised to eventually bless all the families of the earth. Bottom line here is that God is not partial towards Jews or Gentiles. He is partial towards those on whom he has placed his grace. Next, God administered his covenant of grace to Moses in the Mosaic covenant. Here, God blessed his chosen people. He saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and then he graciously gave them the law as a guide, morally, judicially, and ceremonially, which includes those food laws in Leviticus 11. Now, you might object, if you're a theologian, and say that the Mosaic covenant was actually a covenant of works, given the focus on the law. But did God save the Israelites from Egypt because of their obedience? Were the people made right with God in the wilderness by their compliance with ceremonial laws? Was it the food they ate that made them clean? And was it the blood of bulls and goats that wiped away their sins? No. The law was given under the Mosaic covenant as a means of grace to guide the Israelites to trust in the promised Messiah, the Christ who would come. And now, tying this together, Hebrews chapter 10 instructs us that the law, the covenant of grace under the institution of the Mosaic covenant, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, and that in burnt offerings and sin offerings, God has taken no pleasure. Instead, it was through the obedience and the death of Christ once for all that we and the Israelites are made clean and set apart. By a single offering of his body, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we sang earlier today, Jesus paid it all. Let me offer a simple illustration to highlight the connection between God's grace under the administration of the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant of grace to the Israelites, and God's grace under this new administration, the new covenant in Christ. When the sun shines on a tree, it casts a shadow. Now, that shadow resembles the tree. You can make out certain characteristics of the tree because of its shadow, its shape, its dimensions, its orientation, which lead you to conclude that it's probably a tree. This is the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. However, when you turn and look at the tree itself, your understanding is deepened. You actually see what caused the shadow. You can understand so much more. The mass of the tree, the trunk that's rooted in the firm ground beneath it. The sheer number of branches that make up the depth of the canopy. The rich colors of the leaves that wave in the breeze and the birds that chirp and make their home within. This is the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, the tree itself. In Christ, we can see the perfect plan of God unfold, and we can make sense of the shadow by looking at the substance of God's grace in all its fullness. And here's the key. The shadow could not exist without the tree itself. The Old Testament saints were not saved by the shadow, sacrifices, food laws, and festivals. They were saved by the blood of Christ. They were not saved by a foreshadowing of grace. They were saved by real grace, the same grace that saves us now today. Why does this matter? Well, since Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law, washing his people from their sins and making them clean, it is perfectly rational for God to do away with the food laws and the sacrifices. The means of God's grace may change, but his grace does not. What I really hope you take away from this is that God's plan of salvation actually makes sense. He's not arbitrarily changing his mind or making random moves like Peter thought and objected to, but his ways are beyond our comprehension. They're out there beyond what we can understand, but they are coherent and consistent. God knows what he's doing. He's not responding in real time. This is his plan unfolding for us to see. That matters to us because in this shifting world we live in, we need a God who at his core does not change. Redeeming Grace Church, God's grace always has been and always will be found in Jesus Christ. God works out the big picture. God's plan makes sense. This critical moment in redemptive history, this new administration, the explicit end of the ceremonial law, and the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant people was a long time in the making. God works out the big picture according to his perfect plan. And now let's continue on in the story to see the second main point, that God works out the details. Big and small, he's the Lord of it all. So second point, God works out the details. Let's resume in verse 17 and really look at the details that God is orchestrating here. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down. Accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So here, thankfully, the Spirit gives more instructions, and also thankfully, he doesn't object. Spirit says, "Go with them without hesitation," or an alternative translation, "Go with them making no distinction." So Peter goes down to meet them, and he wants to know why they come, why they have came. They tell him, "There's this Gentile named Cornelius, who, by the way, all the Jews like him, who was told by the angel, by an angel, to come get you and hear what you have to say." And I'm sure Peter is like, thinking at this point in his head, "What am I supposed to say? What do you want me to tell you?" And meanwhile, back in Caesarea, in verse 24, Cornelius has gathered his relatives and all his close friends for what? To hear what Peter has to say. Cornelius has great expectations. Can you see the suspense building? So finally, Peter accepts these guests. They stay at his house for a night. In verse 23, "The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." So he takes some Christians with him. This is important because they're going to be able to witness what happens and bring this back to the church in Jerusalem and in Antioch. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Again, this is a two-day journey. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And now this is the moment we've been waiting for, the highly anticipated meeting of Cornelius and Peter. What happens? Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." So by the time Peter actually comes face to face with Cornelius, his circumstances and the guidance of the Spirit have helped him to make some sense of his vision. He understands at this point that the unclean foods are the Gentiles. The distinction between Peter and Cornelius was not character. It was not piety or reputation. And it was not his physical cleanliness, or else Peter would have objected to staying with Simon the tanner. The distinction here is purely his ethnicity that caused ceremonial uncleanness. But I think Peter at this point still has a hazy, incomplete understanding. Peter's interpretation is that it's okay to visit and associate with Gentiles, but that's really the extent. God has shown him that he is not to call any person unclean or common. And if Peter fully knew what God was commanding him in the vision, then he wouldn't have asked Cornelius why he sent for him. But despite the incomplete interpretation, it's worth noting that Peter does act according to the revelation that he understands he's been given by God. When Cornelius tries to bow and worship him, Peter humbly lifts him to his feet. Peter recognizes that he and Cornelius are both men, equals before one another. So now continuing, verse 29, continuing on down to verse 34. Peter says, "I ask then why you sent for me. What is going on?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house," and he recounts his vision and ends with this. "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." We're at the end of this humorous back and forth. Peter just wants to know, why am I here? Well, to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord. Then in Peter's mind, what am I supposed to say? I imagine at this point, it's probably an awkward silence. There might be crickets chirping, some babies crying, some suspenseful music building in the background. And then Peter has the light bulb moment. If you read ahead to verse 34, Peter at this moment understands what it means to kill and eat. He says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." God shows no partiality. To kill and eat is to bring the Gentiles into the family of God, into the covenant. It is God's plan that the Gentiles would receive not just equal standing before men, but equal standing before God and be saved. And Peter says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." Therefore, he extends an invitation to this Gentile family to enter into God's covenant family. So did you notice all the detailed ways that God was at work over this four-day span, orchestrating a series of events in concert that culminates in Peter's understanding of God's redemptive plan and Cornelius and his family's understanding of the gospel? The visions, the journeys, the encounters, the conversations all align perfectly to achieve God's master plan. For example, look back at verse 17. God times the arrival of Cornelius's men after a two-day journey to fall precisely at the moment when Peter's vision concluded. Is this a coincidence? No, this is providence. This critical timing allows Peter, with the help of the Spirit, to make the connection between the unclean foods in his vision and the Gentile messengers at his door. God causes everything to fall into place. And here's what I really find amusing about this story of Peter and Cornelius is that no one really even knows what's going on until the very end. It's like a play where each actor and actress doesn't have the full script. They only have their own lines and their cues. There is great potential for mass chaos. But not if there's a good playwright, and not if there's a good director. It is not the job of the actors and the actresses to make the play come together. Acts 10 illustrates that if the actors do their job, following their instructions, then the play will come together, even if they don't know how. God, church, God is the master playwright and director who providentially works out every detail according to his plans. Now, you and I also don't have the full script of life. We actually don't even have all of our own lines and cues. But church, trust the playwright. Trust in your God who works out the details. This is really good news for us, that we don't need to make sense of it all from the beginning for God's plans to make sense. That is really hard for me to wrap my head around. I don't need to make sense of it all? What do you mean? How am I supposed to commit? How am I supposed to obey? I need to know how it's going to work out. No, I don't. God does. And actually, there's even better news than just the fact that if you play your part, this beautiful story unfolds around you. There's war. There's more. This good news gets even better. Because if you object to your lines in the script or miss your cues, like Peter often did, you can't mess up the story that God is writing. This is a relief. You, like Peter, you may receive some repetitive nudges like, "What God has made clean, do not call common." You may receive some heart-piercing questions like, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Or maybe even perhaps some forceful rebukes like, "Get behind me, Satan." But like Peter, God is never done with you. God is a love that will not let us go. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which is all the more reason to trust him with every detail. God's plan makes sense. Let's return back to Acts 10 for the final scene and see how this play ends up. The third main point here that we'll see is that the gospel is good news you can count on. Remember, this is the light bulb moment for Peter. He now fully understands the meaning of his vision and what it means to rise, kill, and eat. That God's plan of salvation is unfolding to include the Gentiles in his covenant people. And he knows there's only one way for that to happen, through the invitation of the gospel. There's not one way for the Jews and one way for the Gentiles. It's one way for every person. So what does he do? He follows his script and opens his mouth, picking up in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter's opening statement here makes it clear that God is impartial, but God does not universally accept everyone. He says he accepts those in every nation who fear him and do what is right. Well, this is actually kind of ironic, at least to me. This is an impossible standard. I'll accept anyone, but you need to do what is right. It's like a young man saying, "You know, I'm really not that picky about who I want to marry one day. It can be anyone. As long as she's a Christian, a Division I athlete, a medical school student, a candidate for Miss America, has a wonderful family, and has never sworn in her life, and volunteers at the animal shelter every weekend." This list is impossible. To fear God perfectly, to do what is right in his eyes, on our own, in our sin, is utterly impossible. None of us will ever attain this. So Peter's good news starts out with bad news. Bad news for the one who hopes to earn his way into acceptance to God. But the play does not end there. What Peter goes on to describe in verse 36 through 41 is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His doing, his dying, and his rising. Jesus was the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit to do good works in the power of God, to free those oppressed by the devil, us. And yet he was put to death on the cross and buried in a tomb. Yet he did not remain there. God raised him to life on the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses, like your boy, Peter, who's talking right now. He's saying, "This guy, he did all this, and then he appeared to me, and I ate and drank with him." As he goes on in verse 42 and 43 to say, all of this demands a response. The gospel demands a response. All will be judged by Jesus. You can either be judged according to your works, or you can believe in Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins. Those whom God accepts are divided from those whom he does not. And just as God set apart his people under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, he also makes his people distinct, holy, and clean in this new administration. It's just that those distinctions are not along the dividing lines we often draw. The distinction that God makes is whether or not they are in Christ. God is not partial toward anyone because of where they came from, who they are, what they've done. God is partial toward his perfect Son and anyone who is found in him, those who rest and receive what Jesus has done. And that's exactly what happened here in the household of Cornelius. In response to hearing the gospel preached, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. We see here that God's saving grace is poured out on this Gentile household in the exact same way it was poured out on the Jews at Pentecost, through the preaching and hearing and believing of the gospel. And their inclusion into the covenant of grace was confirmed first by God through the giving of the Holy Spirit, and second, confirmed by the church through the washing of water in baptism, a household baptism, if I may add. God's grace, church, God's grace is the thread throughout the big picture of redemptive history. It's His grace that providentially works out every detail in your life. And there's only one way to receive it: believing the gospel. You can count on the gospel. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins as the one way to receive the grace of God. No matter where you're from, who you are, or what you've done. No matter if you are a child or an elder, the gospel is good news you can count on. So what do you do with all this? Why does it matter? So what? If you can only take away one thing, it's this: God's plan makes sense. It's all about Jesus. God's plan makes sense. It's all about Jesus. Really? Everything? It's all about Jesus. In the big picture and in the details, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is God's final word. We are in the final chapter. Jesus isn't the shadow of some future administration of grace, and there's no next level of Christianity. There's no new grace you can gain access to by climbing a religious ladder. And there's no other way to receive the grace of God, to be made clean, than to have new life, than to receive it from Jesus through the good news of the gospel. Trust in Jesus, and you've got it all. God's limitless, abounding grace is all yours in Christ. God's fatherly smile, His tender, warm, affectionate embrace is all yours in Christ. And now I can assure you that when we gaze at Jesus face to face, our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, when He returns or when He calls us home, we will certainly know His grace to a greater degree, but it won't be a different grace. You won't have any more of God's favor then than you do right now if you're in Christ. God's grace is all yours. It's the same grace that clothed Adam and Eve in their shame. It's the same grace that led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. It's the same grace that Jesus demonstrated at the cross. And it's the same grace that restored Peter after his denial on the beach. From eternity past to eternity future, the purpose of God's will is this: to display the glories of His grace in Christ Jesus. God's plan makes sense. It's all about Jesus. Yes, you'll find fleeting glimpses of beauty in God's creation, but nothing compares to Jesus. Church, don't look to anyone or anything besides Jesus to find the grace that we all need. He alone is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is not a shadow. He's the real deal. It's all about him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Grace that saves us. Grace that finds us when we're lost. Grace that leads us home. We thank you for showing your grace toward us most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make it real to us. We need you to make Christ beautiful and glorious to our stubborn, cold hearts. Maybe look to Jesus. Lift up our heads, see the cross. May we behold him as our all in all and receive the grace which you have lavished upon us. In his name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.